Please turn with me to 2 Peter, as mentioned. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're still in the opening section here of this epistle, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Our focus, though, will be on verses 5 through 11. And it's a challenging text. I want to see a little bit of that back context of verses 1 through 4. But 5 through 11, we're going to have to carefully follow the flow of Peter's thought here. It's all kind of coming to this key premise that is found in verse 10. And let me just give it to you now, because what he's saying is building up to that, where the apostle gives you a serious imperative there in verse 10. Make your calling and election sure. Behind it is this call to exercise discernment, but it's not the kind of discernment that we often think of when we're looking at this a movie or this person or this figure or this event, and it's external to us and we're exercising discernment. This is not about judging someone else's character, but Peter is going to tell you to exercise discernment about yourself. So it's a spiritual endeavor that way. Discernment meaning making necessary distinctions between what is false and what is true. And we're going to be doing that about ourselves, a righteous life and an ungodly life. So Peter's telling you to exercise discernment, to test yourself, to look at your heart. That's not always a fun thing to do, to look at your beliefs and your practice. And this is all coming to verse 10, to make your calling and election sure. And in other words, this is about assurance. This is not about you making yourself elect, but it's about having surety, assurance, certainty of that election. And there's something you can do about that, to have certainty about your election, to have assurance of salvation. So what we'll do this morning is go through these concrete things that Peter gives us so that we might have assurance of salvation. That's what's under all this, so that you can have assurance of salvation. So let's pray, and then we'll read verses 1 through 11. Our great God, we ask that you would give us, humble hearts as we have to do some self-examination, teachable hearts, obedient hearts, so that we would receive what you've revealed to us and what you've commanded of us, what you call us to do to gain that assurance. Father, we can't do that in our own strength. So send your Holy Spirit in his power to guide all of us into understanding and truth. Our Father, the Lord Jesus promised on the night before he went to the cross that you would give us the Spirit to guide us into all truth, to open blind eyes, and that is our prayer now as we come to this text that has much comfort and also asks much of us. And so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading. Again, 2 Peter, we'll read from verses 1 through 11, focusing on verses 5 through 11. This is God's Word. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That sends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So again, that verse there near the end of our text, verse 10, the Apostle Peter tells you to make your calling and election sure. Now, the first thing to say about that is Peter believes in election. You said it already back in our study of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Peter teaches that election is that eternal act of God whereby he in his sovereign good pleasure and on no account of foreseen merit in you and I and men chooses a certain number of people to be recipients of his eternal salvation. So the New Testament doctrine of election is really, in a sense, simple. God doesn't draw straws. He doesn't look down the corridors of time to see who would first believe in him by their free will, and then he decides to choose them. Rather, by his sovereign, decreeing will, before the foundation of the world, he chose who would be in the body of Christ. He acted totally independently of any outside influence when he made his choice. He made his choice totally apart from human will and human effort, Paul will tell us, purely on the basis of his sovereignty. And again, election occurred when? Before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1. Election, we're told in Ephesians 1 as well, is according to God's good pleasure. It gave him joy and delight to choose you. Election is particular and definite. God has chosen a certain number to whom he'll give eternal life. He knows them all by name. That number can be neither increased or diminished. He doesn't lose any of his sheep. We're repeatedly told from Luke 10 to Philippians 4 to Revelation 17 that the names of the elect are already written in the book of life. The names of the reprobate are not. So, though the elect are known to no one else but God, God knows them all. 2 Timothy chapter 2 teaches us that. Peter is saying, since not everyone is elect, you need to make your election sure. That is to say, there are ways to gain assurance that you are one of the elect. Peter is saying this to Christians. He addresses them. He greets them as brethren. So he's talking to Christians, and he's talking to Christians who are struggling with the assurance of election and calling. Maybe that's one of you. Maybe that's one of you. Now we're going to do something a little different. Take your Psalter hymnals. Those are the maroon ones. Take your Psalter hymnals in hand. We're going to turn in the back of them to 929. Why are we doing this? Well, not because we think this is over Scripture in any way, but I want you to see our public theology. And what I mean is that this is what we say the Bible teaches. This is our understanding of what the Bible teaches about this issue of assurance. Because as you know, across the swath of Protestantism, there's about every idea out there under the sun. And this is what we're saying we understand the Bible to teach. So when we take together all the passages of Scripture about salvation, about redemption, about how that works, and about assurance of salvation and what the Bible says about that, this is what we are saying the Bible teaches on the assurance of grace and salvation, which is what Peter is addressing. So let me say, this has been the church's public doctrine for 380 years. Hopefully it will be for another 380 years. But I want you to notice how careful our confession is on this subject of assurance. So it's bringing together a lot of different passages and contexts to come to a short statement about this subject of assurance. And first of all, it talks about false assurance, because that is a possibility. You can think you're saved and you're not, right? And maybe you know some of those. And it talks about false assurance first. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God in a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. So there's such a thing as a false assurance. They say, yeah, I'm saved, but all the evidence points to the opposite. They don't believe what the Bible teaches about God, but they just have a vain hope that they're saved. But then notice the next assertion on true assurance, and this is where we are. Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured there in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. And then there's something so pastoral our confession does, bringing in again all these passages, and even especially our passage. Let me say that. So there are people in this room who have come to me before struggling with their assurance of salvation, and how do I know I'm saved? Well, what's that assurance of salvation based on? We'll keep reading in our confession. This certainty is not a bare, conjectural, and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon and three things. Look at them. They're in our confession of faith. How can we have certainty of salvation? Well, the Bible gives us these three categories of things. First of all, the divine truth of the promises of salvation, meaning Christ and his word. A person struggling says, well, the scripture promises, Jesus promises, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And I believe that, and I've come to Christ. I believe those promises. The next assertion, the inward evidence of those graces under which these promises are made. And if you were to look for a proof text for that, the inward evidence of those graces, it would be our sermon text. So that's in this subject of the assurance of grace, of salvation. This is where we are, these inward evidences of those graces, 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11. And so the second way of being assured is saying there's evidence. So I believe the word and the promises, I've come to Christ. There are evidences, there are gifts and graces developing, sanctification is happening. And then there's a third way, the testimony of the spirit of adoption. God witnesses with your spirit that you're a child of God. Which spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we're sealed to the day of redemption. So we're saying the Holy Spirit says, you know the promises to those who believe, and you believe, therefore you're saved. And then the Spirit says, you know the evidences of a changed heart, a growing Christ-likeness, and you're exhibiting those Spirit-wrought fruits, therefore you're saved. And the Holy Spirit works with the promises and the evidences to give us that testimony, that assurance. And when Peter says, here's how you make your calling and election sure. That is what he's talking about. How to have assurance of election. How to grow in that assurance. There's something for you to do here to grow in that assurance of election. So last time, Peter is addressing this issue as well in terms of the exceedingly great and precious promises. Our confession talks about that as that first thing. We hear the promises, the word of God, and we believe them. That was last time. Now here, this is the second aspect of that assurance of salvation. Evidences, the fruit. The fruit. Is there fruit? Is there any reason at all, based on these eight character traits that we're going to really do a deep dive into, to be assured that you're in Christ? Notice in verses 5 to 10, Peter, as he talks about the pursuit of sanctification, the pursuit of this making your calling and election sure, this pursuit of assurance, he tells you how you're to go about it. He speaks of it this way, diligence, with diligence. That's a fascinating Greek word, the word spedazo. It means eager, but even more than that, sort of zealous with concentration. We could call it zeal with knowledge. You can think of parts of the Bible that talk about they have a zeal, but not in accord with knowledge. This is a zeal with knowledge. So when Peter says, give all diligence, he's saying this isn't something about which you can be passive. It means eagerness, diligence, with knowledge. It's used 11 times in the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4 that believers must be diligent, spoudazo, to enter into eternal rest. 2 Timothy 2, Peter tells Christians to be diligent, to present themselves as unashamed workmen, rightly handling the scriptures, dividing the word of truth. So when Peter uses this word in verse 5, and then you see it there in verse 10, it's twice in our short section here, he's counseling you as you go about this, he's counseling effort, energy, zeal, in making your calling and election sure. There are a lot of things we can be, you know, relaxed about. Not this. Be diligent. Notice the repetition. Verse 5, the apostle commands that believers exercise passion to ascertain assurance. In verse 10, he states that the believers should be even more diligent. Diligent times 10. Now notice in verses 5 and 7, Peter's not telling us to make up our own criteria of a sure election. Well, I have assurance of my calling and election because I eat fish on Fridays. Or some sort of made-up thing like that, which people are prone to do. Peter gives you a very clear, definable criteria so that you can make your calling and election sure. Paul does that. He talks about those in Galatians 5, that sort of parallel passage, that every genuine Christian will be producing fruit, and it's this fruit, and it's not that fruit. We call them the fruits of the Spirit. Paul, in 1 Timothy 6, gives another one of these lists. As I said, there are several of them. There it's righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. See the crossovers there. Ephesians 5, another section, it's goodness, it's righteousness, it's truth. And all this comes back to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 7 that by their fruit, you shall know them. Jesus makes this powerful point about your life and mine. The fruit of your actions, the fruit of your words, the fruit of your thoughts, the fruit of your character is demonstrating what's in your heart. Now, for the last 50 years, the American church has had a problematic teaching that's kind of gained some traction. It comes from a book called The Carnal Christian. Have you heard of that one before? And it's a theory that a person can be saved, regenerate, the recipient of saving grace, on his way to heaven, filled with the Holy Spirit, and live like the devil the whole of his life. Have no fruit, no evidence. The carnal Christian. Jesus knows nothing of that idea. Neither do the apostles. Jesus says there are going to be people on the last day who say to me, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Profession is not the litmus test. Evidence of Holy Spirit-produced fruit is. God's grace is a sovereign grace. God's grace is a transforming grace. God's grace brings the Holy Spirit into your heart to do that work, and he will do that work. Fruit is the external manifestation of an inner reality. And this is what Peter's doing. Look carefully at verses 6 and 7. We get to our eight character traits that he says will be evident in the true believer. This is, again, part of going to verse 10, making your calling and election sure. Not calling yourself or electing yourself, but having growing assurance that you are one of the elect from before the foundation of the world. It's such a powerful evidence that he gives these eight traits because this, again, like Galatians 5, is something that only the Holy Spirit can produce. And let me say, you can't make a pass on any of these. Well, I'll take six of them, but not those two. No. These eight traits that Peter names, just like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, are a package deal. They're seen as a whole. This is part of that being made like Christ. So let's dive in. As we do, hold these traits up as a mirror, not to your neighbor. Hold them up as a mirror to yourself and see if these speak to you. Do you see yourself or not? This is about making your calling and election sure. And the first one there is faith. That's the Greek word pistuo. It's used hundreds of times in the New Testament. You're always seeing that word pistuo. And it means that the person who's gaining assurance of their calling and election begins with this. And let's give a little definition. Do you trust in the person and work of Christ and in his written word? Now, not about what somebody would say about you. Looking at your own heart, this is that self-examination. Do you trust the person and work of Christ, his written word? Are you growing in that trust? Is there a growing trust? Faith, pistuo, faith is the means whereby we're saved. Romans 10, if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It's not there. Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved through faith, through the instrumentality of faith, faith in the object, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not faith in yourself, not faith in your works, faith in him. Hebrews 11, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, let me also remind you what faith is not because of how it's used culturally. It's in our culture, faith is sort of a simply subjective thing. Our culture, when they use the word faith, they almost mean something irrational, devoid of fact, devoid of all evidence, and devoid of objective truth, but I'm going to cling to it anyway. That's how our culture would use it. But that's not the New Testament definition of faith. The writer of Hebrews says faith is substantive. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So another way that faith is largely misused is in more charismatic circles. They view faith as a magic-like power, almost an incantation. People like Oral Roberts, Copeland, Hagen, faith is an incantation to them. And they'll say this, if you say it, if you name it, if you claim it without wavering in your spirit, God must honor you and give you what you demand because you had enough faith. It's the name it and claim it theology. It's man-centered. It's wrong. It's not what faith is. That's the wrong object of faith. You can't expect any salvation there. Biblical faith always is faith in the proper object, Christ alone. And so when we look at these eight traits, and you can just add in there faith in Christ, let's say that, Jesus says in John 6, whoever believes in me shall have everlasting life. Do you have that? Do you believe in him? Are you growing in that? Second trait, verses 6 and 7. There's another trait not found in our culture, virtue. It's the Greek word arete. It's rare. It's only used on a few occasions. A couple of them, I think, are with Peter. But it's an interesting word. It's a combination of sort of excellence and courage and manliness. Now we're taught to think that's bad and toxic and all that. But that's the word. It's the excellence, courage, and manliness. It's the virtuous life was one that was praiseworthy for its strength of character. That's the idea. That's what Peter is speaking of here. Do you have strong, godly character? Exercising it with courage. Second trait. Look at the third trait. Knowledge. Greek word, gnosis. Speaking here of the knowledge of God. Remember, I said that this is a theme of the book of 2 Peter. Knowing God. Learning more and more about him in order to actually know him, intimately know him, to commune with him. Knowing his attributes. Knowing his commands. Knowing about his creation, knowing about his promises, his plan of salvation, knowing his mighty acts, especially in your redemption, in order to have intimate, real relationship with him. That's the idea of knowledge of God. A true believer is then characterized by a growing knowledge of God, intimate relationship with him. Again, running theme of 2 Peter. It's already been set up for us. Verse 2 of our chapter here, talking about the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, that leads to growing grace and growing peace in your life. Knowing God leads to growing grace, growing peace. Verse 3, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. Knowledge of God leads to these things that you need for life and godliness. Knowing God, being in a saving relationship with God, brings you all things pertaining to life and godliness, including union with Christ, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, by which Peter says we become partakers of the divine nature. And then that leads us, the knowledge of God leads us to expect fruit. That's where we are in our text, verses 5 and 6. But he's going to say more about knowledge. Let me just highlight them for you. We'll come to them in our study. But very much like chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, we're told in chapter 2, verse 20, we've escaped the pollutions of the world. How have we escaped the pollutions of the world? Through the knowledge of the Lord. Then chapter 3, verse 18. We're given the imperative to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Knowledge of God. Let me ask you. If the way you make your calling and election sure is to look at your faith, virtue, and knowledge, how has your knowledge of God grown in the last year? What changes has that growing knowledge of God led you to make in your thinking, in your conduct, your speech? Have you learned this bit of knowledge, which is pretty foundational? God is sovereign, and you can trust him. Has that knowledge led you to mortify fear and worry and anxiety in your life? When we're thinking about looking at ourselves in the mirror here, when specifically are you gaining in knowledge, increasing in knowledge of the Lord? Are you regularly in worship? Regularly in the Word? Systematically, carefully reading the best Christian materials? Not the junk food out there, but the good stuff? Or do you just hope that, well, if it's something important, you know, it'll bump into me. I'll gain it by osmosis somehow. Or are you doing it with diligence, with that eager zeal, with knowledge? Fourth characteristic. And this is the way that Peter says you make your calling and election sure. Self-control. Self-control. It's interesting that Paul in Galatians 5 brings that same one up, doesn't he? It's the same word that Paul uses. It's the Greek word egratia, which means infused with dominion and strength. So it's a powerful kind of word, but it's to have that might and power and strength over yourself. We want to have it over everybody else. But we need to have it over ourselves. Self-control. Ability to rein yourself in. I don't know if the social historians a century from now will say that's what characterizes our age. I don't think so. But it's the supernatural ability given by the indwelling Holy Spirit to govern every one of your desires. to not be enslaved to them, because that's the alternative, enslaved by them or in control of them. Have you ever said or thought any of the following? Boy, I wish I would have kept my mouth shut the other day. Why did I do that again? I just don't have the ability to control my actions. The lost man has no self-control. And so this is one of the clearest dividing lines between believer and unbeliever. The lost man has no self-control. Instead of worshiping and serving God, well, he may serve business success and do what's needed to gain that success, but he's a workaholic. Or athletic prowess, you know, very disciplined in the games, but he's a sportaholic. He may serve drugs and alcohol and pornography, but whichever idol it is, he is lacking in self-control. That's a spirit-given fruit. And by self-control, we mean first the control of your thoughts. It begins there. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, that we are to take every thought, not just every action, but even before that action, we're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Self-control. Especially there in your thoughts. It includes your emotions. Emotions that need to be harnessed and reined in. Your anger, resentment, bitterness. They may be simmering there. They may be exploding, but they're displeasing to God. Proverbs 16, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules over his spirit, that's a good Old Testament way of saying self-control. He who rules over his spirit is better than he who with armies can take a city. Do you know anything of ruling over your spirit? Self-control includes your body. Why Paul says, I buffet my body, I make it my slave so that I'll not be driven by carnal fleshly desires. And of course, self-control, the primary way it must show up. James says, this is the hardest fight you'll have. And James 3, self-control over your tongue, over your words, over your speech. And so Peter is saying, make your calling and election sure with this self-control. Because you don't get that from anything in the world offers. Only the Holy Spirit can bring that. Do you know anything of self-control? Fifth, perseverance. Perseverance is a willingness to accept whatever obstacle is put into your path and to continue, to use it even as a stepping stone. Remaining faithful in difficult times, running the race to the end. One commentary told this story, and I have to relate it. It really got to me. The 1968 Olympic marathon. It was in Mexico City. The announcers were talking about how difficult the race was going to be, a marathon at such a high altitude. The air is thin. It was hot. The little country of Tanzania sent John Akwahari to run in the race in the Olympics. Early on in the race, though, as they're trying to get their position, there was some jostling between the runners, and Akwahari fell, and he fell badly. His shoulder hit the pavement. His leg was bleeding profusely. But worst of all, his knee was dislocated. So he got up. He started limping. The medical staff said, you know, you got to stop. He urged him to withdraw, but he continued running. Well, limping, dragging along. He finished last, not surprisingly, among the 57 competitors who completed the race, but 18 others had already dropped out of the race. But of the ones who completed, he was last. The winner of the marathon finished in 2 hours and 20 minutes. Akwahari finished an hour and a half later. By then, the sun had set. Of the thousands of spectators, there were, I think, 34 people left there in the stadium. He crossed the finish line. He finished the race. Akwahari finished the race. He was interviewed later and asked why he ignored the advice to pull out, knowing he had no chance of winning the race. He said, my country didn't send me 10,000 miles just to start the race. They sent me to finish the race. I think he might have the honor of the greatest last place finish ever. Christian, persevere. Yes, you're going to get beat up along the way. Persevere. And there's good news in this, because you probably don't feel quite like an Akwahari. You don't persevere in this race in your own strength. We're told the Lord who began a good work in us will carry us until the last day. He'll carry you. What do you do when the times get difficult, when God's providence brings a crippling hardship? Do you say, I'm out, that's it, I'm an ex-angelical, I'm going to deconstruct? No. Peter says, This is one of the marks of the elect that proves your election. You persevere. You finish the race. Even if you're the last one, you finish the race. Look at the sixth trait then. Again, these aren't traits of my choosing. These are traits of the Holy Spirit's choosing. The sixth statement is that of godliness, which simply means, if we're to try to put it in a short phrase, devotion to God. It's an awareness of God in every area of life. It's an understanding that you live all of life, every moment of life, coram Deo, before the face of God. That's what godliness means. Always being conscious of God in your presence, whether it's at work, whether it's in the car ride home, whether it's at home, whether it's with the children, no matter where, you are always living before the face of God. Seventh trait of those who are truly elect, brotherly kindness. It's the Greek word Philadelphia. It's one of those clear demonstrations, proofs, assurances of election. Brotherly kindness in your thoughts, your words, your deeds. Again, our parallel text, Galatians 5, says the fruit of the Spirit is kindness. It's something, the way it's presented in Scripture, it's something you have to put on. You know, it just doesn't naturally. Some of us just have it. We don't even know. It's something all of us have to put on. It's an intentional act, Colossians 3 tells us. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that we're to be kind to one another. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13:4 that love is kind. John, very strongly, rules out the man who has no brotherly kindness. He rules him out as a believer. He says, if anyone says, I love God, but he hates his brother, he's a liar. Scripture, thankfully, is rich with models of brotherly kindness. The godly woman in Proverbs 31, the core of her character, on her tongue is the law of kindness. Benevolent, gracious speech, no harsh, gossiping, vindictive, biting, spiteful words. Is your speech kind as it's directed to your spouse, to your children, your brothers and sisters in the church? That's a demonstration of your election, your calling. Eighth, final character trait, and we're going to have some application. Verse 7 is love. Love for one another. Of course it's love. Paul says in Colossians 3, as the elect of God, put on tender mercies, humility. He goes on through a great list. And then he says, after that great list, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. The bond of perfection. Back in 1 Peter 1, Peter says, since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, the bond of perfection. John says in 1 John 3, this is the message we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, the church is not made up. We come to the same confession, one Lord, one faith. But the church is not made up of natural friends, because then it would be easy to love. We come together not because we have a natural affinity, but because we're given a supernatural affinity. We've been renewed by Christ. We've been given a common allegiance, a common Lord, common faith, all of that, common confession. But the demonstration of that love then, that supernatural affinity, becomes an assurance of your salvation. The reason why Christian love stands out is it's a display for the sake of Jesus of mutual love among social incompatibles, worldly incompatibles. And true love is not an autonomous, self-acting force that just comes over you like the flu. No, God objectively dictates who you must love, and then you are to go out and do that and love them. He commands you to love these people. It's very interesting to me that Paul, when he names the fruit of the Spirit, the first he names is love. And then Peter, when he's naming the fruits of the Spirit as an assurance of your salvation, your calling and election, evidences of grace, the last thing he names is love. And so whether we start or finish or whatever direction we come at it, this is always on the list. The evidence that you're one of the elect is how you will treat these people in this room. If you scorn them, refuse to speak to them, hold a grudge for months, years, what reason do you have to believe that you're one of the elect? These eight traits are the evidence that enable you to make your calling and election sure. You will know them by their fruit, Jesus says. Now, there's something else that Peter says that has to be stated. He says of these eight traits, if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, first Peter says you can't escape from this. This is one way of assurance. Maybe I can go do a bunch of good works or something else or give a lot of money. Maybe that's another way. No. The believer must look for these specific traits. And he's asking you and me by putting it this way, are these things yours? You have questions about your calling and election? Are these things yours? And then comes the rest of the equation, verse 8. If these things are yours and they're abounding, they're growing, in other words, well, there was a slight whiff of love in my life 20 years ago, so no, they're there, they're growing, there's multiplication of them. And let me say, too, this does not mean sudden growth. It's a process. It's a lifelong process. But then you can have assurance. So how do we reason through this? And I want to reason through this quickly as our application. And it will be quick, and there's more that needs to be said, should be said. But this is what we're going to do in closing now for application. This is what Peter is saying. You can look back to for assurance of salvation. So here's some questions by way of application. Can you, brothers and sisters, look back over the last 5, 10, 20 years and see definite progress in these areas? What do I mean? Before, you once worried, fretted over everything from finances to relationships. Now, those same problems, bigger problems come. You pray. You pray for greater faith. It's your delight through the trials to cling to the triune God, trusting now in a greater way his disposal of all your affairs, all that's going to happen. You've moved from a swamp of anxiety into a person who's exercising faith in those situations. Or knowledge. Before, there were massive theological holes in your biblical understanding. But now you've applied yourself to the means of grace, to Bible study. You've seized opportunities for instruction because you want to know God, as Peter keeps telling us. And you were diligent, you were eager and zealous with that. And you no longer stumble in doctrinal darkness. You're abounding then. Peter specifically emphasizes this area of growth, verses 8 and 9. He says, if these things are yours and abounding, then you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And self-control. You know, that one thing that so-and-so does and your temper just goes off instantly like a rocket. They know how to get your goat. But now there's a level of calm. Your speech is measured. You pray rather than curse. That's the Holy Spirit at work. That's not you and your innate goodness. That's the Holy Spirit. That's assurance. Perseverance. Your testimony now is 5 years ago, I was ready to quit. Throw in the towel. Not anymore. I may be limping, dragging, but I'm in the race all the way to the finish line. And love, those people who once immediately annoyed you, I know. Now you sacrificially serve them. You might even defend them, stand up for them. The elect man is marked by the presence of these things and the growth of them. That's what we mean by abounding. It's not always sudden or perfect. It's a growth. It's a process. But there's growth. And this is the positive. Peter paints the negative. Again, we have that issue of false assurance. Look what he says. This is our caution. He who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and he's forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So as you look at the list and say, boy, I sure need to grow in love. I've been convicted of that. Well, be encouraged by that. Don't be discouraged. Because the unbeliever is blind to that. He can't even see that he lacks these things. You ask him, do you have assurance of salvation? Yeah. Do you have these things? Yeah. He has no self-awareness, no ability to examine himself to arrive at an accurate conclusion about these eight traits. But are you willing or unwilling today to hold the mirror of Scripture that's been presented to us here? Hold it up to your face. As I said, it's easy to put that mirror up to some other people that we know. But to hold it up to your face and see your true character. And let me remind you of the goal, verses 10 and 11. Here's the goal. An abundant entrance. Peter is telling you, brothers and sisters, as you persevere in these things, that is, as the Holy Spirit is in your heart and life producing these things, these eight traits, you will never stumble. God doesn't lose any of his sheep. In fact, what you will have, even though you feel like you're really struggling in some of these areas now, what you will have is an abundant entrance. That, brothers and sisters, is the joyous welcome of Jesus. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Peter goes on and says, here's what awaits those who are elect and those who are demonstrating that election by this fruit, by these eight traits. Here's what awaits. A kingdom awaits. A kingdom awaits you, a glorious dominion that has no end. It's called an everlasting kingdom. And this kingdom, look at verse 11, is ruled by the one we've been growing in knowledge of and in relationship with, namely our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we have thought of these traits and our consciences have pricked us, and we're thankful for that. And we see our neediness, and we're thankful for that. And we've also seen where you have grown us, and we give you all the glory. And we also ask that you keep us from stumbling, keep us from any self-deception, where there's no fruit or no evidence, and we would be blind to that. Keep us from that, and work in us instead by your indwelling spirit, a diligence, a zeal with knowledge to pursue holiness and godly character, to cry out to you for it, to be obedient to you in it, so that we might all have that blessed assurance which calms all our fears. And Lord, thank you for the promises here that you will do that work and for that entrance into the everlasting kingdom. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.